In the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, I begin reading in verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have taken this as an opportunity in the Gospel of Mark to, in its scanty references to John the Baptist, to take the full view of him as presented in the other Gospel accounts. And we come to some remarkable realizations about John the Baptist. But again, the point of John the Baptist's life is not so that we might have, this is the man who started the rite of baptism, or this is the man who is the first voice to come so vigorously calling for repentance and pointing out people's sins. If we consider him to be only those two things, we've really missed the primary purpose for John being sent. John was being sent to point men to the Savior. And when you look at his personal historical context, as I mentioned last week, it's eye-opening. We sometimes don't have the capacity or we don't take the time to think through some of these Bible characters and where they lived, how they lived, the times in which they lived, and the extent to which they had any revelation from God. We live in a world where we can pick up our Bible and we have God's complete revelation to us. Everything that we need to know about what has transpired and what is coming is there in our book. And we can call upon Him and the Spirit to be our interpreter of His written word. John had no access to anything but the Old Testament. But by the time the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, he already has a fullness of understanding of who he is that is, in fact, incredible. It's remarkable. He had no New Testament to read. He had no Savior to spend time with as his teacher, per se, because our Lord's public ministry had never begun. But when he comes on the scene, he's already told the people that the one who is coming is going to be like a woodman that's going to lay his axe to the trees. He's going to be like the husbandman who is harvesting his grain and he needs the chaff separated from the grain. And this one who's coming is going to be like that. He's going to have his own fan in his hand and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to be the one who he's going to baptize, but he's not going to be doing what I do. He's going to baptize in an elevated sense. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What we have with him is that he's going to recognize John is before the sun ever rises in the sky. He's going to tell us all about the sun. And he's going to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ that he predated John from all eternity past. Now you think about that, and that's remarkable that John had been shown these things. What is also remarkable, as I considered last week's message afresh, is the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes to be baptized of John, that he's been waiting. You know, there's a passage in the prophecy of Isaiah, and therefore doth the Lord wait. Now, the Armenian says that the Lord is waiting on you to make a decision. But that's far from the truth when it comes to the Lord waiting on anything. I mean, he's in control of salvation. He's in control of the timing of your salvation. He's not waiting on you. But he is waiting. Because somewhere in eternity past, in the counsels of God, there have been timetables set. And we see that outworking of one of those timetables when we come to the ministry of John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus knows that John's ministry has begun. I mean, he is God. And yet he waits. He waits until John's ministry has reached the point where it needs to reach before he comes. He is the Messiah in waiting. And as he waits, he's doing his Father's business, which to me gives me a great deal of comfort that he is the perfect God-man could be going about his Father's business and not be in the ministry. For 30 years, he's hidden away, but he's still doing the Father's business. My friend, you ought to consider your life as a Christian one of the greatest things you'll ever experience. Because your life will be, submissive as it should be, going about the Father's business, though no one will ever know about it. And here we have the Messiah waiting and still going about the Father's business. He's waiting and he willingly waits because he knows in this council from eternity past that there is going to be a voice. He's going to be crying in the wilderness. He's going to make straight the paths of the Lord. And he's also going to be opening the door. He's going to be the porter that the Lord Jesus ultimately will reference in John 10. To me, that's a wonderful picture. Though I'm not a shepherd, I haven't even played one. But I love to think about those oriental scenes that are in our Bible and try to put myself in those situations. And when I hear our Lord speaking about the porter opening the door for the sheep, I know that the porter has been given charge over the flock of this shepherd for some period of time. But then when the shepherd comes, he recognizes the shepherd's voice and he opens the door. He says, "There he is." And that shepherd begins to call every one of those sheep by name and they follow him out. And can't you just see, as you apply this to John the Baptist, the delight in his eyes when he sees men leave him and follow the good shepherd, the great shepherd. John is the porter opening the door to the shepherd, to the sheep. And the Lord Jesus waits until that comes. We were reminded ourselves last week that when John first encounters the Lord Jesus, and the Gospel of Mark doesn't give us this detail, but one of the other Gospels does, that he is immediately struck that he's in the presence of someone unique. You see, because if you read the timing and you put down the timing on paper, you realize that he will not have confirmed to him that this is the Son until the Spirit in the form of a dove comes after the baptism, lights upon him and stays on him. It will be a confirmation to him. This is the Messiah. But when the Lord Jesus comes to be baptized of John, he immediately, instinctively says, "I have need to be baptized of you." Because he realized, this one is different. He says, "I knew him not." And I believe what he's essentially saying is, I did not know him as the Redeemer, as the Messiah, as we grew up in the same general vicinity. But now, he's different. And he was. Sinless, spotless. He didn't start becoming holy, harmless, undefiled, as Hebrews tells us, when his public ministry began. He was always, amen, holy, harmless, undefiled. But John's in the business of baptizing sinners. You couldn't be baptized of John if you didn't confess that you were a sinner. One of the damning statements made of the Pharisee and the Sadducee and the priest and the scribe is that they accepted not the counsel of God against themselves by refusing to be baptized by John. What is essentially being said is they would not say that they were sinners. John is accustomed to baptizing sinners. And he recoils. And the Lord Jesus utters those words, "Suffered to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Did you catch it? The Lord Jesus said to John, we have a work to do. It's not just me. You're involved. I'm pulling you into this. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And did you notice that this act is becoming? Anything the Lord tells us to do, it is becoming for us to do it. It's fit. It's fitting. It's beautiful. And John the Baptist is told, this will be becoming. It'll be becoming of what, because of what it's going to portray. It'll be becoming because you will have the ability to hear my command and obey it. And that will be an honor to you. We ask ourselves the question. It's not the first time the question has been asked. It will continue to be asked. Why was the Lord Jesus baptized? We know baptism for us. We're making a declaration when we're baptized that Christ died for us. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And He needed to die for us because we're just sin-laden. We're just sinners through and through. But He knew no sin. I think the explanation is, as I pointed out last week, is that the Lord is starting to paint the picture for men to see that when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, the primary thing that's on His mind is the cross.
That's right.
Amen to that.
That's right.
He said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. And my friends, do you understand the price that's paid for your ransom? You understand it? He died for your ransom. And it wasn't a momentary death. There was agony beyond agony. Agony beyond your ability to comprehend. Because the Bible says, in confirmation of Isaiah 53... where it is said he has made his soul an offering for sin. Literally, they say that the words mean he was made the sin offering. And if you want it more clearly stated, you go to the New Testament and you hear Paul say, he was made to be sin. Who knew no sin? Who's sin? My sin. Your sin. This is the sinless, the spotless Lamb of God, and He's going to start to paint the picture. I'm going to do for man what they cannot do for themselves. I'm going to take their debt on. I'm going to pay it fully. They can't pay it. They're powerless to pay it. But I'm going to pay it, regardless of the cost. And this is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God that is standing before John. And John knows, this is not someone that I am authorized to baptize. He has no sin. The Lord Jesus, There's just too much evidence. We refer to it, some theologians refer to this as his impeccability. I believe in his impeccability. Pure through and through. I believe there's just so much testimony in the Scripture for his being pure and spotless, the Lamb of God. And one of them is that whenever he is accosted by his enemies, and by the way, the enemies of Christ The enemies of Christ's people love to accuse. If you're an accuser of the brethren, you need to consider whose camp you are in. Because the enemies of Christ love to accuse. And they begin to accuse Him of sin. Now, any of you who've ever been in the company of legalists, or been real close to legalists, you know that you can't hardly take a breath without realizing they're going to be looking for something to find fault in you. You have, if that has happened to you as a believer, you're in good company. The Lord Jesus experienced it every time He came into contact with the Pharisee. But He made a challenge that you and I couldn't make. He said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And things go silent. No one could. And this is the one that's being baptized. There is another sense, I think, that's part of the picture, though it's not explicitly stated. I'm using and borrowing some sanctified, I trust, imagination. But there is a sense in which the place in which the Lord Jesus was baptized is helping to paint the picture of what He will do for you and what He's done for you in dying on Calvary and bearing your sin burden. Here's the part I'm trying to convey to you. It's interesting, isn't it, sometimes to try to trace the origin of mighty rivers. They tell us that the Nile, for a long period of time, that they could not trace its origin. They finally have found the origin of the Nile. And when you look at the origin of the River Jordan, where John the Baptist is baptizing, it's Mount Hermon. We read that word Hermon in our reading, scripture reading this morning. And if you know something about the geography of that place over there that we dearly love, you'll notice that Mount Hermon is a high peak, and the origin of the Jordan River is Mount Hermon, and the origin of the waters is from the snow, Mount Hermon, that's pure and white. But by the time those waters get to Jordan, they're muddy. And that, I think, is a picture of the fact that we were created in Adam, innocent, without sin. And then when sin entered into the world, it has defiled every descendant of Adam. And the Lord Jesus, when He's baptized in the River of Jordan, it is not that He is just depicting what will one day happen when our sins will be taken care of, but He is making it another aspect to let us know that your defilement is real. As a matter of fact, the issuing of the defilement, follow the Jordan River all the way. It doesn't empty out into the Mediterranean. You know where it empties? The Dead Sea. The wages of sin is what? Death. And the Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to put myself right in the middle of where man needs me." We also noted last week that when in the Hebrew economy, there was this, the day, the Passover, and every family, the head of that family, the head of the household, would be required to identify a lamb that could be offered. And when that lamb was to be offered, tradition tells us that they would take that lamb to the priest. The priest would scrutinize it, because it had to meet certain qualifications. But once it was scrutinized, it met those qualifications, the priest would put a seal on that lamb. That lamb then would be used at the Passover 3 days later. The Lord Jesus begins His public ministry 3 years later. He goes to Calvary. And there, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We have in these things then the glorious objective of the life of John the Baptist, and that is to point men to the Savior. Now, Mark has already told us all he's going to tell us about John. And my purpose is not to linger too long on John. The reason that I even mention John again is because the other gospel accounts will mention more about John after the Lord Jesus' baptism. And what we find out about John is that the Lord Jesus says of this man, there's not been a greater man born of woman in human history. You think about that. Up to the time of John, you've had Abraham. You've had Isaac. You've had Jacob. You've had David. You've had Moses. You've had Isaiah. You've had Jeremiah. You've had all of these profound characters in our Bible, and yet they pale in comparison to John the Baptist. What made him great? What was it that made him great in the sight of God? Now, we have our own standards of greatness, and I'm going to throw those out the window, because it's really irrelevant to me how men view other men. When I'm living and you're living before the God of heaven, whose judgment is the only thing we should be concerned about, what made John great? Well, was it his austerity? Was it the fact that he gave himself over to the will of God, and that involved him going out to the wilderness and living an austere life and dressing unusually? That had nothing to do with it. You know who else has lived an austere life? Gandhi. The Dalai Lama. This may ruffle your feathers, but Sister Teresa, I don't consider them, from the biblical perspective, to be great at all. But John was great. Greater than any man. Was it his austerity? No, it was not his austerity. Was it his fearlessness? Because he is the man. You could talk to the most powerful people of his day. It didn't matter to him. If he saw sin and it needed to be exposed, he would expose it. You could be the powerful Sadducee, the powerful Pharisee, didn't matter. You could know something about Herod's life as being distasteful to God, and his words would reverberate through the halls of Herod like no other words before. You know what happens oftentimes with people in power? They surround themselves with yes men, because they don't like to be told that they've done anything wrong. And John the Baptist says it's wrong for you to have your brother's wife. And he pays a dear price for it, but he's not afraid. Is that what made him great? I don't think it was only his austerity, his devotedness. I don't think it was only his fearlessness, and I think those were two components of it. I think one of the things that's true of him that made him great is he knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. That's a big lesson for people to learn, isn't it? To know who you are, and for some of us to know who we're not. John knew who he was, and he knew who he was not. He knew who he was not. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John, in chapter 1. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed. He denied not. He confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" that Moses spoke about. He said, "No, I know who I'm not." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? We've been sent to ask you these questions." We need to give an answer to those who are asking the question. "What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I know who I am. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." You know what he was essentially saying is, "I'm a herald." If you understand the role of a herald in those times, it was they went before and they said, look, somebody's coming. The idea was not you focus your attention on me. The idea, you focus your attention on the one who is to come. And the one who was to come would get all the attention and the herald's voice would just die down. He says, "That's who I am. I'm just a voice. I know who I am. And I know whom I am, who I am not." John was great because of that. This was not a simple thing. You understand that oftentimes popularity goes to a man's head. And John is a man. This is what else that makes it so astounding about this man. He is getting all of this attention. The multitudes are coming from all around just to hear his voice and to be baptized of him. But it doesn't faze him. He knows who he is. And he knows there are things that he will never be able to say to men that the Lord Jesus will say to men. He will never be able to say to a man, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He knows he can't say that. Only the Lord Jesus could. He knows that he will never be able to say to men about himself, "I and the Father are one." He knows he's not him. He is not that light. He has genuine humility. He is also a man who knows that the things that he's received, that he is, has been a gift. This is kind of where we can find a connection with John. If you have anything today, spiritually speaking, it was given to you. Commentators, theologians sometimes debate in the Gospel of John whether John the Apostle is speaking about what the Lord Jesus said, or is John the Apostle saying what John the Baptist said in some portions of John chapter 3. But here is something that's unmistakably what John the Baptist said. In John chapter 3, in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above." Now, there's a wonderful flavor to that statement. It's more than a man can be nothing unless they've been given a gift by God. It literally says a man can't even receive anything except it be given him from above. You know, you can't grasp spiritual truth this morning. None of us can. Unless the Lord gives us understanding. A man can receive nothing. Well, what we also note with him, and I'll close with this. John is great because of what he was shown about the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 30, this is what is said by John. This is he, that is speaking of Christ, of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. What made John the Baptist great was what had been revealed to him about the Lord Jesus. He says here, did you catch it? I know you did. Did it register? He said the Lord Jesus was predating him. And yet, biologically, he didn't. Essentially, he did. And what he's saying is the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He also makes the note that he is transcendent. Because in John chapter 3 and verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all, speaking of the Lord Jesus. This is John speaking of Christ. He is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, of which I am, but he's not. I speak of the earth, but he that cometh from a heaven is above all. This is the transcendence of Christ. Not just his eternality, but that he is transcendent over all. This is the Christ. And John is great because he can tell us the truth about Christ. We also note that he understood, and this will be the final point this morning, he understood Christ was to be the sacrificial lamb. He understood that. That's what made him great. Have you ever traced down in your mind, or maybe in the diligence of your study time, the significance of the Lamb? This is not exhaustive. But, and take it for what it's worth. I'm not saying that all men are seeking after God. But there's evidence that indicates that men know there's something wrong. Something's wrong. When we look back into the first family, the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, what we find out is that there is one thing that differentiates the sacrifice and the offering of Cain from Abel. And that is the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb, I believe. We fast forward in history to the experience of Abraham with Isaac. Aged Abraham, already having a promise. This one right here, he's the promised seed. He cannot die. Oh, but you're telling me to kill him. But you told me he cannot die. You told me that I have to kill him. You must be going to raise him from the dead. And that beautiful story that's portrayed for us, and Christ is all over that story. We go up there and we listen to this subservient, beloved son. Say, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where is the lamb? God shall provide himself a lamb. And then, looking down through history, we find that the Lord institutes among the Hebrew people a series of rituals that they are to go through, bloody rituals. Bloodshed every day. Voluminous bloodshed every day. The day of Passover, bloodshed. The day of Atonement, bloodshed. But then they know there is something amiss here. We just keep having to do it.
That's right. No sufficiency.
That blood could never take away sins. Where is the lamb? Look at the chronology of what happens. John is baptizing, the Lord Jesus comes, is baptized of John. The Bible tells us the Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible also tells us, and you have to read it closely, but it's there, that after those 40 days and nights in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus comes back to Jordan, where John is baptizing. And apparently John was looking for him. He saw him. And we get our answer. Behold the Lamb. Taketh away the sin of the world. The Bible says the day after, the Lord Jesus comes back to Jordan. And John has this inner circle himself, his own disciples. And two of them are there with him. And he's talking with them. The Lord Jesus comes, and then apparently he begins to walk away. He says the same thing. Behold the Lamb of God. Where's the Lamb? What made John great? He knew so much about the Savior. And he was chosen by God to be the clear spokesperson to point men to the Savior. And he was overjoyed to do it. Later in time, what will happen is some of John's disciples, or somebody, I don't know if it was John's disciples, they will go and observe that when the Lord Jesus' public ministry begins, that people will start moving toward Him. And when they move toward Him, baptisms will occur. And the Lord Jesus never baptized anyone. But His disciples did. And when they see this happening, and probably they come back and tell John this, in order to make him envious. We've been there. He's baptizing more than you are. And what made John great? You know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that we've been studying, if in the absence of wood, a fire goes out. But you and I have in our being oftentimes that seed of envy. You bring a message like that and we kind of got the big head and, you know, we get all upset about it. Not John. I think the reason that that's true is because John had spent so much time in the presence of the Lord that sin had been burned out of him. You want to get rid of a pet sin? Draw near to the Savior. And what He says, He must increase. And I must decrease. And He says, you don't understand. He says, I know you've been to weddings. And the Oriental wedding's far different than our wedding in our culture. In our culture, the bride is center stage. Not in their weddings. Their weddings, the bridegroom is center stage. Now let's change that. You want to? I don't think so. That never happened in my lifetime. But the bridegroom was, you remember the words to the verse, behold the bridegroom comes. Not the bride, the bridegroom. Well, John says, you know, I have an attitude toward the bridegroom. And when I hear His voice, there's no envy. I rejoice to hear His voice. What makes John great is his association with, his love for, and his pointing men to the Savior. You know what will make you great in God's sight? You're living your life in order that your light might shine before men, that they may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. not you, not me, but him.